complaining. Okay, we're going to start our study in the book of Revelation today, and I want to very deliberately give an introductionary sermon to that and talk about many things, and we'll actually get into the first five or six verses as we introduce the passage. But I'd like to begin by reading the first six verses from Revelation chapter 1, and then we'll come back and visit them as we go this morning. So we have in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Now that is a doxology. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Now, as we begin the book of Revelation, I have some somewhat mixed feelings. First of all, I know that speculation is high, speculation of end of the world events. Everybody wants to know what the future looks like, and people sometimes get so caught up in what is coming that they miss the message in the book of Revelation. And so I would ask you, what is the message in the book of Revelation? And I would ask you another question, and that is, what is God's message in the whole Bible? Because it's the same message. The message is two words: Jesus, Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. The Old Testament is Jesus, Messiah coming. The New Testament is Jesus, Messiah here and beyond. Now, as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I would say that this is the text of the Bible, if I could put it that way. Chapter 3, verse 15, it says, this is right after Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam, God's judgment upon Adam has been pronounced. God's judgment upon Eve has been pronounced. And now God is talking to Satan, the serpent, for his part in the temptation and the deception that he brought to Adam and Eve. And he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And you say, well, what does that mean? Bruise on the head and bruise on the heel. Well, this is what it means. It means there's a titanic struggle going on in the human heart between right and wrong and good and evil. And it's a struggle that's played out in the hearts of history, in the history of mankind. And the offspring of the woman is Jesus. And he will eventually crush the serpent's head. And that's a promise that is fulfilled in Christ's victory over Satan. And it's a victory in which all believers will share. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underfoot." That's the Apostle Paul talking to the Roman church. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underfoot. That's what God told the saint, told the serpent, Satan, back in Genesis 3:15. And then in Colossians 2:15, Paul says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That's Jesus Christ. He's made a spectacle of them. He's triumphed over them by the cross. Now, in Revelation, we see the fulfillment of the promise that God made from Genesis. And this book is indeed an uncovering of the future. And it's not a mystical, intangible, unintelligible volume. In fact, a special promise is held out to the one who will study it. And I took some heat in our Daniel study because I made the comment a couple times that the book of Daniel is not that difficult to understand. And people said, "Maybe not for you." But they said it in a nice way, but that's the way I took it. No, I took it as in stride. And I got to thinking, you know, it is difficult, but it doesn't have to be. Because here, God says that blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. God wants us to understand it. God wants us to learn it. God wants us to get a grasp of what he's talking about in the book of Revelation. Now, some people will miss God's message because we'll get all caught up in the events taking place in our time and try to figure out what country is the great country from the north and what country is the one coming up from here and what does this mean and what does that mean. But we won't get sidetracked on that. Revelation is the scariest book in the Bible. It contains fearsome revelations of plagues and earthquakes and wars and frightening invasions of strange creatures upon the face of the earth. And it makes us all wonder if we would be able to endure, to survive the judgments that it depicts here. Someone has said that Revelation is hard to understand, but it's impossible to forget. And by the way, it's not an accident that this is the last book of the Bible. It's number 66. And for some people, you might have seen that's the title of the message. It's like, ooh, that sends a scary feeling, right? 66, but that's not the scary number. 66 is the scary number. This is 66, the last of the 66 books of the Bible, and it's last for a reason. Someone has well said that the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are like two bookends that hold the Bible together. In Genesis, you have the story of the beginning of human sin. In Revelation, you have the end. In Genesis, there's the beginning of civilization and of history. In Revelation, we learn the end of both. In Genesis, you learn of the beginning of the judgments of God upon mankind. And in Revelation, you see the end of them. I made a list. I have 15 things here. I'm going to share them with you of the connection between Genesis and Revelation, the first and the last books of the Bible. First of all, Genesis presents the beginning. Revelation presents the end. And by the way, it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. It's one revelation. It's the revelation of God on things to come. Secondly, in Genesis, the earth was created. In Revelation, the earth passes away. In Genesis was Satan's first rebellion. In Revelation is Satan's last rebellion. In Genesis, the sun, moon, and stars were for the earth's government. In Revelation, these same heavenly bodies are for earth's judgment. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, in the creation account, in Genesis 1:16, it says there that God created the sun to govern the day and the moon and stars to govern the night. And in Psalm 121, a psalm that many of us know by heart, the psalmist says, I will lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And then he goes on to describe how the Creator God will protect his people. And he says that the sun will not harm me by day, nor the moon by night. And people say, well, how can the moon harm you by night? Anybody watch the moon, by the way? Everybody watches the moon. It was like, was it full the other night? It was awful big and bright. And this morning it was kind of hazy, right? But you can't help but see the shadow of the moon. But how can the moon harm us? Well, I don't know if this exactly fits into that category, but the seasons of the year are in relation to the stages of the moon. We read that in Genesis. We read it in Job. The ocean tide comes and goes by where the moon is up there. The moon governs the night. God protects us in the night, right? And during the dark, God protects us. During the actual physical darkness, we're protected, but also when darkness tends to creep into the soul of a human being. As a believer in Christ, God protects us from that darkness. In heaven, there'll be no sun or moon, no need for them. In Genesis, the sun, I already said that, sun, night. In Genesis, the waters were called seas. In Revelation, there is no more sea. So if you like to fish, you're plumb out of luck in heaven. You won't be able to deform any of those fishes' mouths with the big hook, you know, that you let go. You ever think of those poor fish swimming around there, all deformed, you know, after you had that joy of catching them? We mentioned last week that there won't be any death in heaven, so we won't be killing animals to eat and things like that. God will provide in other ways. In Genesis was the entrance of sin. In Revelation, we have the exodus of sin. In Genesis, the curse was pronounced. In Revelation, the curse is removed. In Genesis, death entered. In Revelation, there is no more death. In Genesis was the beginning of sorrow and suffering. In Revelation, there'll be no sorrow or suffering. In Genesis was the marriage of the first Adam. In Revelation is the marriage of the last Adam. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. The marriage of Jesus is to his bride, the church, which is us. And it's a beautiful union. In Genesis, we saw man's city, Babylon, being built. In Revelation, we see man's city, Babylon, destroyed, and the new Jerusalem comes into view. In Genesis, Satan's doom is pronounced. In Revelation, Satan's doom is executed. It's interesting that Genesis opens the Bible not only with a global view, but also with a universal view. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible closes with another global and universal view. Revelation shows us what God is doing, is what God's going to do with his universe and with his creatures. Now, many of the great themes of Scripture are brought into final focus in the book of Revelation. It's a most important book to read and understand, and it's been likened to Grand Central Station, or say Union Station in Chicago, or O'Hare Airport, where the lines of prophecy have come in from other portions of Scripture. It's like all roads lead to Revelation, all the lines of prophecy. In fact, there's nothing new in the prophecy in Revelation chapter 1 through verse through chapter 20. We do have new in chapters 21 and 22 because we have a description of the new heaven and the new earth. But all the prophecies of the Old Testament come together in the book of Revelation. Someone has said that it gathers up the threads left dangling in the air from the various Old Testament passages, and John weaves these into a beautiful fabric of the most beautiful revelation. Now, I hesitated to do this study because I thought that with all the books in the Bible to teach us how to live and how to glorify God, maybe Revelation is not the study to do right now. It seems that interest is always high no matter who leads the study of this book, whether it's here or on the radio or on TV. Everybody wants to know, right? We did a study through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night back in 1995. And I think I mentioned this before, but we all sat on this side, and I leaned up against one of these pews, and we had anywhere from 35 to 50, 52 people here every Wednesday night. And it was a great study. That was actually more people than we had here on Sunday morning at that time. But Cindy and I were cleaning up and moving stuff around in the basement a few weeks ago, and I came across my notes, my hard copy notes that from Revelation, because back then I didn't have them on the computer yet. And I thought, this is good. I'm going to set these aside because I'll use them when I teach through the book of Revelation. So I set them aside and I put them in such a safe place I can't find them. I don't know where I put them, but they are not with any of my other notes that I've kept all these years. I'll let you know when I find them. But, you know, the thought hit me that this book is just as important as the Gospels, as the prison epistles, as the books of Leviticus and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Obadiah and Job, all those books that we've studied through. In fact, I remember when Tim Chafee was candidating here to be associate pastor, and we were right in the middle of the book of Leviticus at that time, remember? Remember how exciting that study was? All the animal sacrifices and all the blood. And there was even one chapter there that I couldn't even preach on. It was so gross. You want to know what it was? It was about body discharges. And I was like, how can I preach a whole sermon on this? So I just went over it. I didn't skip it, but I went over it. But Tim Chafee came here and the church was full, and Tim told me later, he said, you know, if people will come out and fill a church to listen to sermon after sermon on the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, I want to be a part of that congregation. Because you know why? Because Leviticus it's the whole sacrificial system and the cleansing and all that, but it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And we saw where all those regulations and rules and sacrifices all were woven right into the whole New Testament story. And it was a beautiful thing. And I thought, if we're going to spend weeks and months in those kinds of books, the book of Job, which was a very difficult book to go through with all the suffering and everything that God permitted, that Job suffered under, then I said, then Revelation is worth our while. I've been mentoring a young man now for a few short weeks, and he's wondering where he fits in to the kingdom of God. What's his part in God's kingdom? And so we were talking about gifts and gifts that God gives us and the importance of developing those gifts and using them. And I took him to the parable that Jesus told about the talents. Remember, the master gave one guy 3 talents and another guy 2 talents, another guy 1 talent. And the first guy took his 3 talents and doubled them. Second guy took his 2 talents and doubled them. The third guy took his 1 talent and buried it. And he said, and the master came back and he said, well done. You know, you did good to the first guy. Well done. You did good to the second guy and the third guy. He said, you took what I gave you and you buried it. And the guy said, well, yeah, I was afraid of you. You're a mean and cruel boss. And I thought you'd be angry if I lost it. And he said, depart from me, you evildoer. And I said, we can put that in the context of what God has given us in the area of gifts. And if you have a gift, and we all have a gift, at least one gift that God has given us, the Bible says, you need to identify that gift. You need to develop it. You don't bury it. And you use it to the glory of God in some way, ministering to God's people, giving back the glory to God for what he's done. And I told him the story of the talents, and he just looked at me dumbfounded. And he said, you know what? He said, that was written, that was taught 2,000 years ago, and it's still relevant today. He goes, what other book could do that? And this is, he's being enlightened. God is opening his eyes. And so we read these things, and we'll read about all these scary beings and these scary plagues and God's harsh judgment. And we'll see how that applies to us today and what it means to us today. And we won't be scared or we won't be intimidated, but we'll be thankful because God is righteous and sin and evil will not prevail. In fact, the word revelation means the apocalypse. That's the Greek word, apocalypse. And it means an unveiling. It's taking away that which obscures our vision. And apocalypse has had to do with mysteries. And just a little sidelight, when I was younger, I used to like to read mystery stories, maybe even a novel now and then, but I don't read too many of them now, but a lot of people like mystery novels, don't we? And I remember I always, when I was in my adolescent years, I liked the Hardy boys. You had Joe and Frank Hardy, and their dad was an investigator, and they were investigators, and their friend Chet, and he had an old jalopy of a car, and they were constantly trying to solve mysteries. Well, whenever I read one of those mysteries, I'd always read a few chapters in, but each chapter left you on a cliffhanger, right? So you get done with the chapter, and you just keep reading, because you don't want to put the book down, but pretty soon it would start to get late and you'd have to be time to turn the light off and go to sleep. But usually that would be right about at the place where the villain had tied the girl to the railroad tracks. And while she's tied down on the tracks, old engine number 77 is chugging up the tracks and there's only about a 10-minute window there to save her. But you don't worry because you know that the hero is going to come and save her. But then you read on, you find out that the hero's tied to a chair in a warehouse somewhere with a stick of dynamite underneath it that's already lit. But you have to stop reading because you've already been warned once to turn the light out and go to sleep. So what do?
You get a flashlight. That's what my kids did.
I would call that willful disobedience. Well, what I did, I'd skip ahead to the last page. Because you can't just leave that scene at 1 o'clock in the morning in that kind of a predicament. And so you get to the last page and a different scene greets you there. There you see the hero and the girl are now married. And they're sitting out in the yard, and there's this beautiful cottage behind them with a white picket fence, and their little toddler's playing on the grass, the yard in front. And you know that everything turned out okay. And what a pleasing, comfortable scene that is. And that's how I feel about the book of Revelation. We live in a messed up world, and it only seems to be getting worse and worse, and sometimes it seems like we won't be able to escape the darkness and the corruption. It's like we're tied down to the railroad tracks, and our rescuer is tied to a chair in some far-off warehouse with a stick of dynamite lit under him, and he's not going to be able to come and save us. But then all you have to do is turn to the last book of the Bible and begin to read it, and you find out that everything's going to work out all right. And that's just not a fairy tale. That's just not a mystery novel. But that is fact. You know why? Because God wins. That's why. God wins. And when we are in God's camp, when we're in God's family, when if you're a child of God, you win too. It might look like we're losing the day-to-day battle, but we will win. That's the message in the book of Revelation. And you know, if you're an athlete and you're training for a certain sport, and you practice and you train, you lift weights and you do the repetition and practice over and over again, you get in the game, you put what you've learned into practice and you assert yourself and you come out and you win. I've never heard anybody on the winning team after the game is over say, "Boy, that was sure not worth it." It's always worth it. It's always worth the grind and the day-to-day push and the struggle that it takes. And that's what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. We're talking about the struggle, but we're talking about our rescuer, our sin bearer, winning the day. Now, throughout this book, we're going to find many mysteries made clear. The mystery of evil is unveiled. Why does it persist on the earth, and what's its ultimate end? That will be revealed to us. The mysteries of godliness is made clear. How can we live a godly, righteous life in the midst of a broken and evil world? That's unveiled. And many other mysteries are resolved, unveiled. And that's why the book begins with the term Revelation. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And a little later in that same paragraph, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." So this book is not only an unveiling, it's also a prediction. It deals with people and events that are yet to come. The prologue says what must soon take place. And so we'll learn what personalities are yet to appear on the stage of history in those last days, and what great events will unfold as history rolls on to its final consummation. This book will make that clear. And if you put the two bookends, Genesis and Exodus, and you see sin playing itself out and the Savior defeating sin and us going on to victory at the same time, I remember what I was going to say. That is Jesus Christ in control of history. Everything in history, everything in the present, everything in the future points to Jesus Christ. And this life that we live, this world that we live in, is temporary. This is a temporary world. We saw where it began in Genesis 1, but it's going to end, the book of Revelation. And the earth and the heavens will be destroyed with the elements, it says. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. But Jesus is the central point of everything dealing with this universe and with mankind. And like I said, there's a blessing in store for those who read it. And that fits in with the scriptures, because there's a blessing in store to anyone who reads the scriptures. The Bible is pretty much central to everything we do here. It doesn't matter what the program is. The Bible is going to be central, right? We read the Bible. We teach the Bible. We memorize the Bible. We carry the Bible. What else do we do? What? We believe it. What else do we do? Goes with belief. We obey it, right? And the promises from the scriptures are if we obey the scriptures, God will bless us. What happens if we disobey? God will curse us. Our lives will be a disaster. Because God wants to pour out his blessings upon us. As I've mentioned before, God doesn't drip out his blessings. What's more annoying than a drippy faucet? What annoys me more than leaving a faucet on in the basement or out in the milk house or something, and you come back 12 hours later and it's drip, 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 and it's like, I won't say what it's like, but it's, you want to say things you shouldn't say. And you hear the water heater going, you can see the steam coming out, it's like, oh, why did I do that? God doesn't drip out his blessings, he pours them out upon us. And all of our blessings come from where? From Philippians 4, where Paul says, all of the blessings come out from in the riches of Christ Jesus. And I tell people all the time, God lets you choose. You can choose to follow him. You can choose to obey him, or you can choose not to. And you can choose to be ignorant. You can choose to be ignorant to God's word simply by not picking it up and studying it and reading it, but it's to your peril, and you can go that route if you want, but it's going to be a sorry route, and some people will heed that warning, some won't, but that's our choice. Also, I'll keep moving here. There's God uses a lot of signs and symbols here in the book of Revelation. And symbols are important because they're ways of understanding things that you cannot draw a picture of. And something that's rather abstruse or difficult to understand can be made known by symbols, right? You ever get a package from Amazon Prime, which, by the way, is one of the, probably the eighth wonder of the world. Order it today, get it tomorrow. Oh my goodness. And my son told me, if you can't find it on Amazon Prime, you can't find it. But the package comes and it says on the outside of the box, some assembly required. Isn't those the most fun words any dad has ever read on a package? And so you get it out, you shake everything out, and everything's laying out on the floor. You get the instruction sheet out, and it says, this package includes, and then it has a whole bunch of little nuts, little washers, little screws and bolts, and then it has a picture of them, and then it has this thing called a wrench that they made just for that, and you got this little shape of a wrench, and it shows arrow wrench, you know? And then they got a screwdriver, and then it says, use these for this and that. Those are symbols. Those help us understand. So we can put whatever it is together. That's what the book of Revelation has. It has symbols. It has signs. It has things that help us take the things that we can't understand or can't picture and put them, draw a picture so we know what they are. And they always relate to reality. That's not science fiction. It's not something that's out there, some crazy thing that somebody made up. It always points to something real and true. Now, also, everything in the book of Revelation, every sign, every prophecy, every symbol comes from somewhere else in the Bible. We've seen it before. And that's why it's wrong to read the book of Revelation without reading first the whole Bible. You should have a general understanding of the scriptures before you suddenly jump into the book of Revelation. And by the way, that's why it's taken me 23 and a half years to do a series on the book of Revelation, because I never felt ready to stand up here and teach you these mysteries from God's word until I had a broader grip or a broader grasp on the whole counsel of God. Now, the author is not John the Apostle, as some people suppose, even though John's involved in it. The author is actually God himself. Because notice the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, it says in verse 1. And he passes that on to an angel. So God gave it to the Son gives it to an angel, and then the angel makes it known to the Apostle John what's in the mind of God, and eventually it comes to us. So this means that this book is unique in the Bible because no other book was given in quite this way. It comes from the mind of God the Father through the agency of the Son of God to an angel of God, and then to the apostle of God, who is John, the writer of this book. And by the way, John was an old man when he received this revelation. He was probably in his 90s. And he was an exiled prisoner on this island called Patmos, which we'll talk about in due time. But Nero was the emperor of Rome, and Nero hated the Christians. All the other original 12 disciples are now dead except for John. And John's living on this island, which I read somewhere is 1 mile wide by 9 miles long. I read somewhere else it's 4 miles wide by 5 miles long. You add them up, they're both about 9, right? And it's a solid rock in the middle of the sea. And the only way that John could survive would be to eat insects and moss and stuff that gathered between the cracks. So he's sitting out there living his life out. He's an old man. And he's probably every day saying, "Oh, God, what purpose do you have for me? Just take me home," right? I was a disciple. I've already written 4 books. I've already revealed things that nobody else did. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's all the way back into eternity past. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's now. And now he's saying those things God was and is to come, past, present, and future. And he's like, "Lord, just take me." And God's like, "No, I got something for you. So I don't care how old you are." God makes a specialty out of using old people. Moses was old. Elijah, he was old. Remember him? Who else was old? Abraham. Oh, yeah, Abraham. He was an old guy. And Sarah, she was old. And God's like, I'm not done with you till I'm done with you. So keep that in mind. And don't ever ask yourself, well, maybe you can ask yourself, what do you have in store for me, God? But don't say it in a self-pitying kind of way. Say it in a way that, God, I'm ready for what comes next. And one other thing, and then I'll close. It says here that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, what that simply means is that he was the first one raised to glory after he died. Other people in the scriptures died and were raised from the dead, right? Lazarus and Elijah raised a kid, you know, and Elisha did too, and Paul, that guy fell out of the window, that 14-year-old, and Paul brought him back to life. But those guys, people, ladies and children, came back to life to continue the life they had. Jesus came back to life as a glorified body, a glorified person, who now sits at the right hand of God. That's the difference. When we talk about being firstborn from the dead, that's what that means. Okay, now, I don't want to stop. At first, I didn't want to start. Now, I don't want to stop. But no one speed on the way home, because that excuse is only going to work one time with that police officer. So, just in summary, Jesus is the theme of Revelation, the glorified Lord administering justice. And no life can ever be lived realistically without reference to him. And Christians are called to live as seeing him who is invisible. Every day this should affect us, because here is the one who goes with you everywhere you go. He's going to go to work with you tomorrow. This is the one who rides beside you as you drive your car. This is the one who watches you as you sleep. This is the one who selects the circumstances of your life. This is the one who's ready to impart at any time you need it courage and peace and forgiveness and wisdom and help in time of need. So John fulfills the purpose that he was given. And that is to elevate and focus our attention upon the figure of Jesus, that we might know him, who he is, and understand what he's willing to do. So here's our assignment. It's got two parts. The first one is make a Jesus sign. Write his name on a sticky note. Or put him in your phone, in your notes, or on your in your reminders, and set your phone to beep to remind you. Or put it on the corner of your computer screen or on the dashboard of your car. But when you look at that, that will remind you to take some time. Meditate for 60 seconds when you see that. When you see your Jesus sign, meditate on how Jesus defeated sin. How Jesus took your place on the cross and transferred your sin from you to him, and then his righteousness became yours. Think about that. And then, secondly, the Lord tells us to put into practice what we hear, what is written. So go out of your way to obey the Lord in some way. Now, you know, we live in a time where there's a lot of political disunity in the country, and we've had a lot of things people say, you know, well, I'm concerned about immigration, or I'm concerned about refugees, or I'm concerned about people who can't afford, let's say, health care, even afford a meal. I shared before when on one of our Sundays we had here, when it was snowing, one of the families in the back there said that they really wanted to do something. They wanted to help somebody somehow, so they invited this family over for Thanksgiving, this poor family who couldn't afford anything. They were just going to have a cold meal at home, and they came to their house, and they had the full dinner, and they played board games, and they watched TV, and she said the grandpa sat in the easy chair that had the lift, the power lift, and the lady told me that that was her mom's chair before she died, and she said she would sit in that chair and imagine that it was her mom holding her in her lap. And that brought her comfort after her mom passed away. And that old guy said, man, this chair is really nice. I wish I had something like this. And she told her husband, go load that in the truck and take it over to their house. And I don't know if the husband is some kind of Superman or something, but she said he loaded that big chair in the truck and took it over to their house. And she said that was the happiest day of her life, that whole day. And I said, what about the family? And she said it was probably the happiest day of their life in a long time. So the blessings, it's a two-way street. You give a blessing, you receive a blessing. And if you have it in your power to help somebody, then help them. And if you need help helping somebody, then find somebody that can help you. I've shared before that we had a situation that came up in our neighborhood a few months ago, and everybody was all up in arms. And, of course, I got all excited, and I called our representative, the 51st District, Todd Novak. And I said, this is what's going on. And well, first of all, I sent him an email. Then I called his office, said, I just sent an email, and I'd like him to call back. A half hour later, he called back. And he said, well, this and that, and blah, 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 blah. And I said, thank you very much. And he said, well, here, take my personal cell phone number, which it might be or it might not be, but it's in my phone, his cell phone number. And he said, anytime you need something, call me. If you want to help somebody, call up one of those guys. If you want to help the refugees, call somebody up and see if you can take one into your home and give them the things that they need for life, shelter and food and a warm place. Or offer to finance somebody to do that. We don't need the government. We need the church. The church needs to be taking care of the people around us. We need to be showing God's love. We don't need agencies, because agencies remove the spiritual aspect of that. They remove our ability to share with them the love and the care of Jesus Christ. That's what people need. And we can find doors to do that all in the name of Christ. So that's a big assignment, but it's not that hard to do. And if you do it, you're going to find that it's not work. It's blessing on a two-way street. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for everything. And I thank you for revealing yourself to us. And I thank you for giving us knowledge in our heads that we can understand your word and we can read it and it breaks down into common sense and reasoning and logic that we can understand and put into practice. And Lord, I pray that we might not wait for an opportunity, that we might find one, that we can serve you by serving others and give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll ask you to stand. Our closing song is All the People Said. Oh, there you have it.